As always, I would ask that you would lift our brother up in your prayers, not only for the message of the hour, but physically. He says he hasn't been feeling too well today, so he needs the physical strength to stand before you. But I do ask that you pray not only for him, but for ourselves, that our ears and our hearts and our minds would be open to the message that the Lord has for us this evening. So I give you our elder, Andy Brown.
Thank you, Ken. I've learned a long time ago in life that I'm my own worst enemy. Oftentimes I try and fill every day and every hour with a little bit too much and never seem to get accomplished what I need to accomplish. But today, as we have an opportunity to come here and meet together, is my desire that we all can leave here with something to think about, something to put in our life. And I say we all, that means myself included. I have to tell you, though, before I get started, to stand up here in front of you all is actually fairly entertaining. between these little guys flirting with me and waving and stuff, and just watching the everything that goes on, it's actually fairly entertaining, and I enjoy it. So, well, with that note, we'll get started. We're going to start in 2 Timothy, first chapter, with a few verses that are very familiar. And I've used oftentimes, but I do desire to think about perhaps something a little different this evening from these same scriptures. I notice the scriptures are alive and that they continue to speak to us throughout our life. And we'll start in verse 7 and read down through verse 12. It says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our wills, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Excuse me. "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed against that day." Several familiar verses there. And I want to talk about them briefly. I don't have a great big sermon. I have basically one message I want to get across tonight. And so if we can get that across with a few scriptures, that would be good. To start with here in the verse 7, and this isn't my message, but this is important to it. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. I think it's important when we start talking about not being ashamed of the gospel, not being ashamed of who we are, not being afraid to declare who we are to the world, that we remember that we don't have the spirit of fear. we have nothing to be afraid of. That God is much more powerful than any who would oppose us. And that in our hearts and minds, we need to have that spirit of power and of love. And that power and love comes through our faith in our Savior. In the 8th verse, and some of you, I talked a little bit about it last time I was here, and I've talked about it in other places since then. But this one phrase that keeps coming up to my heart and mind, and I'm not sure why. I have some suspicions, but I'm not sure why. Is a phrase that the Apostle Paul used over and over again. And I didn't even realize it was in this verse of Scripture until I was reading this verse of Scripture for something else. It says, "But be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." This is, we all know who the Apostle Paul was, that he was, probably the most prolific writer in the New Testament. We probably have more of record concerning his missionary trips and his endeavors than we do of any of the other early apostles. We know he went through a lot of trials, didn't he? Went through a lot of troubles, found himself in prison, found himself shipwrecked, just a lot of trials. But he said, be not ashamed of your testimony of the Lord. And I truly believe he lived that. Then he goes on to make another statement, and this is a statement that keeps coming to me, and I'm not sure exactly why, but I've read it several times lately in different places in the New Testament. And it says, "Nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." The Apostle Paul considered himself a prisoner. Okay. He eventually in his life was a prisoner. He was imprisoned. But at this point in his life, I don't believe he was, but he considered himself a prisoner unto the Lord. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about what it says in verse 9. It says, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling." I'd like to ask a question, and if any of you would like to answer it, that would be great. What does that mean, a holy calling? Don't everybody speak at once now. Glenn, can you help me out there a little bit? What is it whenever Paul or the Lord refers to something being holy, what does that mean?
Divine reverence is inspired by the God of honor.
Yeah. Not of us, not of man. But something above us, something much more divine, as Glenn said. So he's called us with something that is not of this world, a holy calling. That's what I want you guys to walk away here tonight with, is that the thought in your heart and mind would be that we, and not just us that are exclusively in this room, to any that would hear the message of the Savior, he's calling us. To rise up above this world, to rise up above ourselves. I walked up here, I said, I find that oftentimes I'm my own worst enemy. The Lord's calling us to rise up above ourselves. And most of you probably know why I say that, but because I find myself working all the time and I don't have time to get this done, and then I'm too tired to get what I need to get done, and I'm my own enemy. Okay, but the Lord's calling us to rise above that. Let's go back for just a second on whenever the Apostle Paul is saying that he's a prisoner, because I think that goes hand in hand with this holy calling. So my question is, are we feeling that? Do you feel a need, a desire to not blend in with society? To truly let the Lord and His Word be the measure of your life. A few years ago I had an opportunity, and I may have told you this story, to go and it's a long story, but anyway, I took some wheels that are made of wood, they go on a pony cart that belonged to my dad, to Missouri with me.
And I went to an Amish community, which is really cool, and went to this guy who is a wheelwright. That's what he does. He makes and fixes wheels, and asked him to rebuild these wheels for this cart for my dad. And as I sat there, and this guy pulled in this two great big horses on just a little wagon thing he stood on, and he's having a long-winded conversation with the guy, so I'm just waiting my turn to do this bit of business with him, and I'm looking around this shop he has, a nice wood shop. And I notice, of course, most of us are familiar with the Amish, and they don't use electricity, and they don't use a telephone, or they don't have a telephone in their house or whatever, and I notice this guy has a nice Lincoln welder. Beautiful little Lincoln welder sitting in there. And I'm perplexed by this. If he doesn't use electricity, why does he have a Lincoln welder sitting there that runs on gas? But anyway, afterwards, I couldn't help myself. I had to ask him how that fit in with his belief system. And he told me, really the desire of the Amish is to stay a certain measure behind the rest of society. It's not that they're frozen in 1896. They just progress as society progresses. And so the time had progressed to the point he could have the welder. He couldn't use the electricity part of it. He could only weld with it. And I didn't want to break it to him that he was using the electricity by welding, but he was happy, and so was I. But that cannot be us. We're not to stay a certain measure away from the world. We have to hold the straight line. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That's our calling, which is a holy calling. So as we see influences of the world, and as of recent years, I don't know, 10, well, you're about 11 years in Africa now, Brian? 12 years, plus the Philippines, plus, Mexico and Honduras. We see influences from other parts of the world, into our little group here, into our church, that we never had before, So we're like, how's those guys living over there? What do they do about this? Or what do they do about that? In reality, it doesn't make any difference. Because the gospel's the same to all people. And must remain the same from generation to generation. My concern is this. With each passing generation, if we lessen our responsibility to God, eventually we will blend. We will be just like everybody else. And so what I'm wanting to really get across this evening, that you walk out of here with one thing in your mind, is that the responsibilities to life, every aspect of our life, how we speak, the type of language we use, the kind of clothes we wear, the way we communicate with those around us, the love we show, must be constant from generation to generation. Our forefathers that came west in covered wagons had the same responsibility to show the same gospel to people as we do today. We can't blend. The Lord doesn't call us to blend. He calls us to be a peculiar people, zealous for good works. We all know what that means? Peculiar people? Can somebody give me a definition of that? I don't have one off the top of my head. Help me out, Jerry. Or... not like everybody else. Different. Different.
It's unique to God.
Unique to God. Very good. So that's our calling, is to be a peculiar people, zealous for good works. We have to rise up and take the high road. And as I was contemplating this, and most of you probably have never been there and may never be here, there's a place in the state of Arizona that a few of my brethren here like to hunt at, and it's called Aravaipa Canyon. And when you go up, it's been a long time since I've been there, but you go up on the above Aravaipa Canyon, there's these ridges that run out towards the canyon, and they remain fairly flat. The only difference is the further you go out, the narrower they get, down to the point that is literally not wide enough to stand on. And they run for hundreds of yards, you know. And I really find that that's where the Lord is calling us to stand, on top. Because once you step off of that, it's hard to get back up there. Once you start down the slippery slope of life, it's hard to get back up there. I don't want to get too sidetracked. In the ninth verse, and it says, "Who hath saved us and hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our will, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us by Christ Jesus before the world began." That's saying a lot. The Lord's not only called us to this holy calling, to His purpose. You know, on days like today, and this is no secret to all of you, I don't like living in Phoenix, Arizona. And on days like today, it is really compounded. I don't like the heat. If you could turn that down about 60, 70 degrees, I'd be real happy. But for now, this is it. This is where I'm at. Not according to my will, but according to His purpose. And I'll be honest with you, there's days I wake up, I'm not okay with that. Okay? That's the struggle of life. Are we willing to submit our will to His will? Are we willing to allow Him to accomplish His purpose in our life? That's the difference. That's the difference. That's the thing that separates us from the world. And as human beings and as men and women, that's not always easy. Because I know where I want to go. This time of year, it's way north, like Alaska. You know, I know I'd love to be sitting on some little island off the coast of Alaska fishing. That's where this human, this man would like to be today. Okay? I shouldn't say that. There's very few places I'd rather be than right here. If I could take all of you with me, I would be happy. We'd be having church right there. But it's a struggle. It's a struggle of life. Submitting our will to His will. So we have to remember, with this holy calling that we're called by, to step above the world, to be that peculiar people, it's also according to His will and submitting our will to Him. If we jump down, I read those verses, but if you want to jump down to the 12th verse, it says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." This, again, is the Apostle Paul. You know, he's referring to the fact, I don't get to do everything I want. And for the gospel's sake, I suffer some things. You know, I'm sure on those days that these brothers of ours that travel, and Brian, guys that go with him over there, wake up and are sicker than a dog, they're suffering that day for what the Lord would have them to do, preach the gospel. That's what it's about. And the Apostle Paul was saying, you know, for this cause, for the cause of the gospel, for my willingness to submit to God's will, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. We cannot be ashamed of our testimony of the Lord. For I know whom I have believed in. And this is a question that we have to ask ourselves. Do you? Do you know who you've believed in? In the past few verses here, the Apostle Paul made reference to Jesus Christ three times. Do we know who we believe in? And as Paul says here, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed against that day. Do you know these things in your heart? Not a question I can answer for you. Maybe not even a question you can answer for yourself until that day of trial arise, that day of temptation, a problem. Do you know who you believe in? If you can't answer that, you better get about it. Get about figuring it out. Because we need to know that calling, that individual who we serve, is the Lord Jesus. If we don't know that, if we're not just absolutely convinced to the core of our heart, we need to get about it. We need to get about that endeavor of making sure we do know that. Oh, you'd be glad to know we got through the first scripture. We're going to jump over to 2 Nephi. And I'm going to read a verse of scripture that was actually discussed in Sunday school, for those of you that were in Sunday school this morning. And I thought about not reading it since it was discussed there. And I thought, no, it's a part of my sermon. I'm going to read it. That's going to be in the 6th chapter, verse. We're going to start in verse 97. I believe this is Jacob speaking. It says, "Behold, if I yet were holy, if ye were yet holy, I would speak unto you of holiness. But ye are not holy, and ye look unto me as a teacher. It must needs be expedient that I teach you the consequences of sin." And of course, we know that he was speaking to a group of people that didn't know, unlike we are here today. But still can apply to us. But let's continue to read. "Behold, my soul abhorreth sin, and my heart delighteth in righteousness. And I will praise the holy name of my God. Come, my brethren, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the water. And he that hath no money, come, buy, and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." What's he talking about here? He's talking about spiritual things. That we can come unto the Lord and receive. What's a reference to milk and honey? Anybody know? It's good stuff. I mean, it wasn't stuff in that day and age. If I want milk now, I just go to the refrigerator and get it. You know, and if there's no milk in the refrigerator, I go out to the other refrigerator in the garage and get it. Because my wife buys milk by the gallons and gallons at a time, you know. Not difficult for us. But, you know, in that day, milk was something that was a little more prized. You know, honey was a little harder to come by. It was the good things of life. And here he's using that as a representation of, you know, that we can come and enjoy, partake spiritually of the good things of life without money and without price. And I truly believe that part of that is abhorring sin. We had that discussion this morning, and we don't need to rediscuss it now, but that we abhor sin. And really what that's saying is that we have zero tolerance for sin. That there's no place for it in a Christian's life. There's no place for it. We don't make little allowances for sin. And I'm fearful when I say that, you know, if we don't allow ourselves to take the high road and we just kind of keep ourselves a certain measure away from the world. I look at my dad, was born in 1927 here in warm Phoenix, Arizona, and there was no air conditioning, just so you know, in 1927. So they got to enjoy that without even having a nice, cool home to go to. I'd say I don't have anything to complain about. Into a society that was different than we had today. In the 1920s and 1930s, prior to World War II, you know, there was things that weren't spoke of in public. There was things that people didn't do. They weren't allowed. Okay? Today, they're shouted from the rooftop as being okay. And not only okay, if you don't accept them, then there's something wrong with you. You know? We can't allow ourselves to fall into that slippery slope. We must maintain the ground, no matter if it gets narrow, on top of the ridge. Abhor sin. I knew a lady one time, I don't even remember what her name was. She worked at a grocery store where I worked. And I didn't know it. Of course, I was young and she was probably in her 40s. I was just a teenager. But she had been an alcoholic in her life. She wasn't at the time. I mean, she was recovered, you know. And One time, and the only reason I found out is one time at Christmas time, somebody brought in cookies and stuff. Small town, everybody does that, you know. You bring in cookies and pies and stuff every holiday. And she ate this cookie, and she ran to the garbage can and spit it out. I was like, that was weird. It was a rum bar. It was a rum cookie. It had alcohol in it. And she would not allow herself the least tolerance in that, because she had a problem with it in her life. She didn't want that. And I thought later, I thought, you know, that's really how we ought to be with sin. At the first sight of it, we throw it in a garbage can. At the first sound of it, we separate ourselves from it. You know, we've had a rule in my house, and sometimes it's not always followed the best, but we try to. One bad word comes out of the TV or the movie, we're done. It's shut off. The movie can come back, go back to wherever it came from. Because if you don't, first thing, three words are okay, and then 10, and then 30, and then 50, and then no one cares. Abhor sin in every aspect of our life. Because we're standing on the slippery slope. And then there's another half to that. He says, and my heart delighteth in righteousness. Delighteth. I think of delighteth, I'm usually thinking of some kind of big, fancy, nice dessert. But something that's very desirable. For Nathan, that would be ice cream covered with chocolate, you know. And different one, I'm sure each of us think of something. Delighteth, I delighteth in a beautiful waterfall in the cool woods somewhere. I delight in that. We need to delight in righteousness. So with the same degree of zealous that we hate sin, we delight in righteousness. When we see a behavior or involved in something that is good, it's wholehearted. It's 100%. It's complete. Not just kind of a half-hearted effort. We delight in it. We're zealous about it. And I think that correlation between abhorring sin and delighting in righteousness is in direct relationship to buying this wine and milk without money, to buying the good things spiritually, to obtaining the good things spiritually in life. There's a direct correlation between abhorring sin and delighting in righteousness and having a full measure of God's Spirit in your life. There's a direct correlation in that. We cannot walk in the world, we cannot partake of the things of this world and think that the Lord's Spirit is going to be strong in our life, because we're pushing Him away there a little bit. Let's continue in the book of James. In James, in the first chapter, read several verses, starting in the 19th verse. It says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We're just talking about having that good righteousness in our life. And we need to recognize there are certain things we can do that prevent that. And being angry or wrathful is one of those things. Let's continue. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. I want to continue to read, but I want to talk about that just briefly. What's able to save our soul? Adam? Yeah. The Word of God. Engrafted Word. What does it mean to graft something? Anybody know?
have a skin graft. Fruit trees get grafted, limbs grafted onto them. It's planted on there. You know, a skin graft's not like a Band-Aid. You don't peel it off. It grows. It's a part of you. And here, James is saying that, you know, the Word of God needs to be engrafted into our heart. And it becomes a part of us. And it's able to save our soul. Let's continue. But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh to the perfect law of liberty, and continue therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the Word, this man shall be blessed indeed. And I'd like to just pick a couple little phrases out of this. And that is, you know, that we got to be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. Because if we're a hearer only, what are we doing? We're deceiving our own selves. I was somewhere the other day and I was thinking about this, that really there's no way of me truly knowing the heart and the mind of another individual. You know, I've been married for 26 years the other day, a couple weeks ago. And even so, you know, I'd say I know my wife pretty well. But she's looking at me, maybe not, no. There's no way of even with that, 26 years of living with somebody, of truly knowing what's in their heart completely and what's upon their mind. And we know that people change over time, that sometimes we misrepresent ourselves. You know, there's been a few times I've watched Andrew. He's pretty simple dresser most of the time and stuff, you know, and he'll get all dudded up, and I'm thinking, what's going on? Well, he's going to a meeting, and this meeting are executives or, you know, big business people or something, and he wants to represent himself the best you can, which there's nothing wrong with that. But when he walks in the door to that meeting, they don't know if he lives in North Scottsdale or if he lives in South Phoenix. They don't know if he's wealthy or if he's poor. All they know is how he looks at the time. And my point being in all this discussion is that, one, we can deceive those around us, because I can never know your heart and the tense of it. But know this, the Lord does. He knows exactly the desires of your heart. And if we're just putting on a show, we're deceiving ourselves. If we're just going through the motions, getting our tie on and showing up and filling our spot in the pew, but our heart's not really in it, we're really just deceiving ourselves. So think about that. 23rd verse, and it says, "For if ye are hearer of the word," I read that. Let's keep going. In the 25th verse, it says, "But whosoever looketh to the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man is blessed." If we're a doer of God's word, we don't only proclaim our belief, but we fulfill that belief every day the best we can. This individual is blessed. That the Lord's Spirit in greater abundance is with you. I want to jump down to the 27th verse, and I want us to think about this just briefly. It says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God is this." He gives us a little definition there and description: to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's pretty simple. That's pretty simple. Difficult sometimes, but simple to explain. That the Lord expects us to do. It's not enough just to sit over at my house and say, "Yeah, I feel bad for those people." get off the couch and go do something for those people. And the other half of that is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That holy calling to rise up. I'd like to talk just a little bit about the fact just because we can do something doesn't mean we should do something. And this is really the thought process I got out of the Apostle Paul's phrase, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That he made himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ by his own will and his own desire. Just because I can write a contract with one of my the people that we do work for, one of my clients, and take advantage of them for a few $1,000, and it would be legal because they signed the contract too, doesn't mean I should. Just because society or the legal system says I can do that doesn't mean I should. I can speed down the highway, and as long as one of these police officers sitting here don't catch me, I can do it. But the question is, should I do it? No, obviously I shouldn't. You know, you can take advantage of people around you and not be against the law. You can tell a little lie in your favor. There's not going to be any real recourse to that. But my point is, just because we can do things don't mean we should. Okay? Because, as Paul said, he's a prisoner. Because we're called to a higher calling, a holy calling, above. That we're not just keeping ourselves a little ways away from what everybody else is doing, but we're trying to fulfill God's will in our life. We're trying to set a high standard. You know, there's several of us in this room that are going to go to youth camp this year. And every year when I go to youth camp, I think about, you know, well, have I really been involved with the youth throughout the rest of the year? Have I been talking to people? Have I kept up? Or I'll get there and I'll see someone and I'll think, oh, I had planned on keeping up with that person throughout the year, and here another year has passed. You know, what's our example? You know, has these kids seen me? You know, a lot of young people, not too many kids anymore, young adults, come to my house. Have they seen me lose my temper? Have they seen me say something or do something I shouldn't have? 365 days a year, the Lord calls us to this higher calling. He calls us to be above. Not just do the bare bone minimum. I got guys at work that come to work, and I won't mention any names, but I got one guy that comes to work, and on the way to work, he's like, "You think we'll get out on time today?" "What? Do you think we'll go home on time today? Huh, Nathan?" And I'm like, "What difference does that make?" Well, because his heart's really in what he wants to do after work. You know, I can care less about going home on time. And he knows it, and that's why he asked me. But he's just looking to put his time in and get his check. You know, and I'm not saying he doesn't work when he's there, but his thought process is, what can I do with this money? And as employers and as supervisors, we have a lot of discussion about how do you get people to buy in or get on board or to take ownership. Last time I preached here, I made mention this is not spectator sport, the gospel. It's a full participant. It's full ownership. Each and every one of us have to take full ownership. If you own your own company, your off times are the first guy there and the last guy to leave. And when you get home, you do some more work on it. You know, because if it fails, it's yours. It's gone. You know. And it's the same way with the gospel. It's full ownership. Each and every one of us has to take the responsibility of ownership. Your little section, your little part, the people you're around, the example you're setting to your children, to your friends at school, the teachers, whoever. That's your ownership. You own that part of it. And when you begin to give it full ownership, that you are not going to let it fail. I don't care what I have to do, I'm not going to let it fail.
You're rising up to that holy calling above the minimum. We're not called here by the Lord to do the minimum. He's looking for the maximum participation from each one of us. He wants us active. He wants us engaged. He wants us thinking about, what am I doing that might not really look the best? I know I could go do that, but I'm not going to because it may not look the best. And my desire to reach out with the gospel to people is larger than my desire to fulfill my own little whatever I wanted to do at the time. So really, that's my message. I got several more scriptures, and I'm not going to read them. But my message is, rise up to the holy calling in which you've been called. Think about every aspect of your life that you might serve God to fulfill His purpose and not your own. Thank you.